Good morning, everybody. It truly is a joy to see you. I'm very thankful to be with you. For the many who have been asking, Esben is doing wonderfully well. He is a wonderful little baby. We are delighting in him. We're just not ready to bring him out quite yet. Almost there. We're probably going to give it one more Sunday, and then you'll get to meet him. Couple things before we jump into the Word today. First of all, I want to just say that I was, for the first time, able to be at the Sunday school this morning. And man, Dylan is doing a wonderful job. I want to encourage him. I truly want to encourage you, if you haven't been there yet, just come check it out. 9 o'clock Sunday mornings, we're going through a series on knowing and living in the will of God in our decision making. And I think that's a question that all of us at some point in our lives deal with. What does God want me to do, and how do I make the decisions to do things well? Please join us next Sunday. We'll continue on for a few more weeks in that series. I think that you would be richly blessed. Join us next Sunday at 9 a.m. One more thing before we jump into the Word, and that is that today, Caleb Arnoux was leading us in music. This is going to be his last Sunday with us for a while, as he is going into the Air Force and will be leaving on Tuesday to begin his training in Texas. And I just want to, before he leaves, we're going to pray for him. So if you'd like to join us in praying for him after the service, come up here to the front. We'll lay hands on him and encourage him and ask the Lord to bless him as he goes. And he will serve as a light of the gospel in a place that is often filled with a lot of profanity and debauchery and a lot of different motives other than the glory of God. Just ask that as he goes there, he would be a missionary even within the Air Force. So please join if you'd like to pray for him after the service. I'd like to ask that you join me now in praying and asking the Lord's blessing on the preaching and the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we come before you today acknowledging that apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, that includes me here today preaching the word. Apart from you, this will be worthless. But Lord, I pray that you would use it to full effect, that you might cause the hearts and the minds and the lives of every person here to be radically impacted, to be transformed, that we might truly, from your word, receive life, and that we would be transformed in such a way that we would be imitators of Christ. Lord, we also ask that if there be anyone here who is currently discouraged, that they are low, that they are struggling in their faith, may this be an encouragement to them, that you might lift their head. Lord, I pray that your countenance would shine strongly upon them today as you cause them to delight in you. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not yet know you. And maybe this is their first time walking through the doors, or maybe they have been here many times, but yet have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that today you would open their understanding of the gospel, reveal the irresistible nature of your love, and draw them to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Several years ago, thank you. Several years ago, right after we had planted Redeeming Grace Fellowship over in Massapequa, this would be maybe about 9 years ago now, there was a couple that visited our church, and really nice couple. They came maybe 3 or 4 Sundays in a row, was starting to get to know them a little bit, and then they came to a Tuesday night Bible study. Afterwards, they invited me over to a diner in Massapequa just to talk for a little bit and get to know them a little bit better. And they had some questions and some concerns about our church. And I sat down with them, and the husband was really excited. He liked the teaching of the word. He had not experienced in-depth exegetical preaching before and was very excited about it. His wife was less so, and she began to explain her concerns of the church with me, and she said, "Primarily my problem is this. I need to have an experience with God, and I can't experience him in your church. I need to have an encounter with God. I need a mountaintop experience when I go to church." Now, you might think that I was offended by that. I truly was not. Actually, I was overjoyed that somebody would be willing to share with me what it is that they don't like about our church. Because oftentimes what happens is if a visitor doesn't like it, they walk in, they walk out, and they never talk to us again. I was so happy that she was willing to share this with me, and I have to admit, my response to her was, I don't remember what it was very well, but I remember walking away thinking, I wish I had a better answer for her than what I gave her. People are often looking for an experience when they come to church, when they gather together with the body. They're looking for something specific. They want a certain feeling. They want to have an encounter with God. And to be honest, I believe that's actually a very good thing. But I also think that some people miss what the Bible is teaching about what it looks like to experience Him as new covenant believers. So today, what we're going to do is very simple. We're going to look at four places in the Bible where we see the most powerful encounters with God throughout history. There's going to be a lot of Bible verses today. There's going to be a lot of scripture. And I'm going to ask you to please use your fingers to flip back and forth between those places. If you want to go ahead and get started, you can go to Exodus chapter 33. What we're going to do is look at these four different places in the Bible where we see these incredible experiences that people have with God. And this is not going to be like a normal sermon. It's going to be a lot of running commentary. And admittedly, this is going to be more of teaching than preaching today. And we are going to fly through everything because there is going to be a flood of information. So please know that as we're making our way through, there are many, 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 many things that I simply will not touch today, because if we did, we would be here forever. But we are going to go quickly through these so that we can see in our scriptures what it looks like to have an encounter with God, what it looks like to have this experience with God, and what it means for us today in our experience to have these encounters with God. What does that look like? What does it even mean? Scene number one comes to us from Exodus chapter 33. Just to give a little bit of background of what has happened, the people of Israel have just come out of 400 years enslaved to the Egyptians. God, through all forms of miracles and through plagues, has led them out of bondage. And what they have seen are these incredible moments of God's power on display, whether it's turning the Nile River into blood, whether it is killing the firstborn of the people of Egypt, or whether it is the parting of the Red Sea. Many, many things God does, these powerful exhibitions of His strength. But nothing compares to the personal relationship that has built between God and Moses. None of those things compare to the explosive, incredible power that we see on display here in Exodus 33. You see here, Moses is on the mountain. He is having a conversation with God. It says back in chapter 33, verse 11, that God would speak to Moses face to face, like a man speaks to his friend. Now jump down to verse 17. Let's look at that on display. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Now, when people talk about experience, this is, I think, part of what they are often speaking about. There's a desire, there's a hunger, there's a good heart behind this question. Show me your glory. That's what I want. I want to see the glory of God on display. And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," which is Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Now pause for a second. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, Adam and Eve walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and God would, in some mysterious way, join them. So much so that we see when they sin and they run away and they hide from Him, they recognized the sound of Him walking in the garden and knew that He was coming toward them. from the time of Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden, there is a strong separation that has existed between God and man. Because of our sin and our sin nature, we are unable to see him or what will happen. God says, if you look at my face, you're a dead man. There is a division that has now occurred. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. We were moments ago singing about God putting us in the cleft of the rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me. What is that saying? It is saying, allow me to see your glory without killing me. You are the one who protects me from the natural death that I would experience if I were to see the fullness of your glory. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. This is not where the story completely ends. You see, he tells him, I'm going to do this. He hasn't done it yet. He then gives Moses some instructions. Chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut the two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord, here's where the promise is fulfilled. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Here's the name of the Lord. Are you ready? The Lord. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being in the presence of God like this? That God says, I'll let you see just a small picture of my glory. And Moses, whose only desire is to see the glory of God, what does he do? He doesn't keep staring at it. He immediately bows his head to the earth and worships. He can't contain the glory, even this smidgen that he is able to be shown. And this is such a powerful experience that if you jump down to verse 29, when he comes down, here's what it says. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses is like a nightlight. He is glowing as he walks out. People will sometimes say, like when you're really happy, oh, you're glowing. No, you're not. If you are, you should get checked out. You're not. But Moses was. Moses was literally reflecting that radiating glory of God in such a way that it physically shined out of his skin. And it says, but Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. You see, Moses, when he experienced this thing that he encountered with God, this incredible moment, consider the fact that nothing like this had ever happened before in the history of the world. I mean, from the time of Adam and Eve, you've got almost no communication between God and man at all. We see that God had a conversation with Cain. We see that God had some kind of a relationship with Enoch. God spoke to Noah and told him what to do with the ark and then covenanted with him after. We see that long after that takes place, God has a few conversations with Abraham throughout his long life, a couple of conversations with Isaac and Jacob, but God's communication was minimal. And throughout thousands of years, rarely did he ever verbally communicate with anyone, but never had he communicated with anyone like this. This is where we get that terminology, a mountaintop experience. This is the first one. Here's our second scene, scene number two. If you have your Bibles open, please turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. Here's the context. Elijah is a prophet. Elijah is, by God's command, has condemned the evil practices of Baal worship within the nation of Israel, within the northern kingdom. He has pointed the finger directly at the king and said, "You must stop leading this nation in Baal worship." And he had a contest. He said, first of all, it's not going to rain for 3 years. And it didn't. And so he says, it's not going to rain until I say so. So the king, Ahab, has a brilliant idea. Well, if it's not going to rain until Elijah says so, let's just kill Elijah. Now, if you get the logic there, it means it would never rain again. He was unable to capture Elijah. The Lord protected him at the brook Cherith and fed him by the ravens and kept him sustained. He then took him and fed him by miraculous means through the widow at Zarephath. But what we see ultimately happening is Elijah goes to the king and says, let's have a competition. Let's have a challenge. The true God versus your God. Now we're going to go and we're going to see which one sends fire from heaven. And of course, you know the incredible story that the prophets of Baal, they did all these crazy things. They even went so far as to start cutting themselves as they were trying to call on their God. And Elijah's sitting there mocking them. It's really one of the funniest parts of the entire Bible. Hey, where's your God now? Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's in the bathroom. And the guys there are continually trying to get their God to listen to them. And of course he can't because he is nothing. He doesn't exist. And then Elijah stacks the deck against himself, pouring barrel after barrel of water onto the sacrifice and says, now I will pray. And he lays down in this moat of water that is there. He bows his knee, rather, in this moat of water that has been made. And he prays, God, Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he prays and God sends fire and boom, everything was consumed. The entire sacrifice and all of the water and even the altar, the stones themselves consumed by the incredible power of God that came down. Then Elijah says there is going to be rain and he outruns Ahab's chariots down the mountain and all of those prophets of Baal and Asherah, 400 prophets of Asherah and 450 prophets of Baal, all were executed. He runs down the mountain and he hears Jezebel, the evil queen, is angry. She wants you dead. And so what does he do? This man who just encountered some of the most incredible, powerful miracles of God becomes terrified that he's going to die. And so he runs and he hides under this tree in the middle of the wilderness. And the Lord sends angels to care for him. And he says, what do you want? And Elijah says, just kill me. If she's going to kill me, why don't you just kill me now? It's not even worth living. Like, this guy is going into a pity party. And God tells him where to go and leads him to Mount Sinai, to the exact same place where Elijah had been, to the exact same mountaintop where that cleft of the rock existed. And here's where we come to our passage for now. 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. Many scholars believe that the place where he was is the exact same cleft of the rock where God had put his hand over it and allowed Moses to see through. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. Do you recognize that language? It's the exact same language that he used when he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. And here he says, go out of the mountain, go out of the cave. And the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Now let's just pause for a minute and think about this. If you were ever anywhere and there was a spontaneous wind that was so strong that it would rip apart the sides of the mountain, that would be an experience that you would never forget for the rest of your life. And if that was immediately followed by an earthquake, which I've lived through earthquakes not that long ago. We were here and Roseanne Munn was in the opposite office from me and the wall began to shake a little bit and I was like, what is going on here? And I went and I was like, did you feel that? She's like, yeah, what was that? Was that an earthquake? I don't know. Was that an earthquake? I don't imagine this earthquake to be like that. This was a noticeable earthquake, not a New York earthquake. This was an earthquake that would be shaking the ground, rattling his knees as he is trying to find footing. And then what happens? A fire out of nowhere just shows up. Now, most of the time you have experienced fire in your life, it has been well contained. We're not talking about a well-contained fire in a fireplace. This is a fire on a mountain. Just so you understand, when fire is on a mountain, fire often goes up the mountain. If you are at the top of the mountain and the fire is coming at you, that means you die. Here, this man is on the mountain. He is on a place where there is nowhere to run, and he is suddenly surrounded by this incredible fire. And after the fire, which the Lord was not in any of these, and after the fire, what comes? The sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Why does he do that? Why does he wrap up his face like that? The answer is very simple. He knows the story of Elijah. He knows that he cannot look at God and live. So he wraps up his face and he walks out of the entrance of the cave. And here's what we see taking place. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mahalon, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will not leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Do you see what God is saying? Elijah saying, God, I'm afraid. They're trying to kill me. I'm the only faithful Christian left. He doesn't use the term Christian, obviously. I'm the only faithful follower of the Lord left. And God says, actually, you have more work to do. Get up and go. And the stuff that I'm going to do is going to protect 7,000 faithful Christians, faithful believers in God that you do not know even exist. Elijah, this guy, he was a great prophet. This man knew things that were coming in the future, things like it's not going to rain for 3 years. He had no idea how big the kingdom of God really was. We have no concept of the size of the kingdom of God either. We have a small glimpse of the picture of what God is doing in the world, but we cannot comprehend the full work of the web of God's kingdom that is in place. Here we see another experience. Can you imagine being Elijah? This man goes to the same place where Moses had been. And I perceive this to be in a lesser way, but still an incredible way. He has a mountaintop experience with God, where God miraculously, powerfully, explosively reveals himself to Elijah. Let's move to one that's even better. Scene number 3. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Here's our context. The Old Testament is God for us. We turn the page into Matthew and we see God with us. Emmanuel. He has come to dwell amongst his people. The very God that was there on the mountain with Moses and Elijah has now taken on human form and has stepped into creation and walked among his people. We see that he has done many miracles. He is now at the turning point of his ministry. This is where Jesus is going to finally turn. From this point forward, after this event takes place, he is going to walk directly towards Jerusalem. He will never turn to the side. And from this point forward, he is walking straight towards his death. Here's what it says, starting in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, let's just pause here for a moment. We see this inner circle, Peter, James, and John. These were the closest friends of Jesus. They were the three who were the most inner circle of Jesus. And he takes them up on the mountain by themselves. And we're going to see that there's a secrecy about this event until after the resurrection, that they're not even allowed to talk about what is going on here. And when they get up there, it says that he was transfigured. What does this mean? It means that he was completely changed before them, that something about him looked completely different. And it wasn't just his clothing. Notice his face shone. But let's be clear here. This is not a reflective shining like Moses. Moses' face began to reflect the glory of God. Jesus himself was radiating the glory of God. And as Jesus is there on the mountain, he begins to shine like the sun. What does it mean when it says like the sun? Well, I perceive it to mean something like this. Have you ever tried to look at the sun? What does that do to your eyeballs? It makes you immediately want to look away. You can't contain the brilliance and the immense power of the sun shining directly into your face. That's what we see happening here with the Son of God being transfigured, being on display, his glory being revealed. You can't even look at him. And it says his clothes became as white as light. Now, I don't know if you've ever lived in a place that's dirty and dusty, but let me tell you, the people of this day did not often wear white clothing. If they did, it didn't stay white very long, especially people who were traveling consistently from village to village like Jesus. And now he's up there, probably wearing something that looks like burlap, and he begins to shine. His clothing even changed and becomes white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. These two people who have had the most extreme encounters with God throughout the entire history of the world show up on the mountain with him. Now, to be clear, this is not Mount Sinai. This is a different mountain. But these two show up on the mountain with him. Now, what's really intriguing to me is it doesn't seem as though there was any introductions. Nobody's saying, hey, Peter, this is Elijah, John, James, John. This is Moses. It seems as though they just know him. Now, let me make clear. There were no portraits of Moses floating around. There were no pictures of Elijah that somebody kept in their wallet. They did not know what these people looked like, but they appeared on the mountain, and it seems as though their identities were just known. That is Moses, that is Elijah, and that is Jesus. And they were talking together. Verse 4, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. I actually love that verse. I actually love that line. Because you see, Peter is delighting in this experience that he's having with God. He loves this new way that he has to encounter the glory of God. It's good that we're here, but as so often happens with Peter, as soon as he gets something right, he just puts his foot right into his mouth and says, if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Sidetrack here just briefly, what is going on? The people of Israel had a holiday known as the Feast or the Festival of Booths. And what they would do, according to this festival, is they would actually go out into the wilderness and they would camp for a couple of days. And they would do that as a remembrance of what happened when they were in the wilderness. And so these booths that they would build were to be reminders of the faithfulness of God to bring them out of Egypt and out of the Sinai Peninsula and eventually into the Promised Land. This was a practice that was relatively consistent. But what he's saying here is something a little different, I believe. You see, he actually uses the word tabernacles. I'll make three tabernacles, which just means tents, but tabernacle has a particular emphasis in the Bible. We see that throughout the Old Testament. The tabernacle was the place of worship where you would go and you would worship God. But also, we see in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He came and dwelt among us. And so now Peter's here and he's saying, look, I'll make a house for each one of you guys. You guys stay where you are. I'm going to build something nice, and we will just stay here forever. We never have to leave. And then it says, verse 5, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Moses, he's great. Elijah, he's great. These two guys experienced God in unique ways that no one else throughout all of the Old Testament ever had. It's not like God is saying, never listen to what Moses said in the books of Moses. Never listen to what the prophets said in their writings. What he is saying is, the superiority of Jesus is so much greater than these two. Listen to him. These two guys, these two men who were on the mountain, what were they doing? They were listening to Jesus. In fact, we read about in the book of Luke that when this experience occurred, this transfiguration occurred, that Jesus was speaking to Peter, or to Moses and Elijah about the things which must soon take place. What does that mean? I believe he is speaking with them about the cross, and he is saying to them, I am about ready to complete the salvation that was promised. Moses, you were looking over, and you were saying, I just can't make it to the promised land because of my sin. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to get you to the ultimate promised land by way of the cross. Elijah, remember, he didn't die like everyone else in this room is going to, that he was taken up in a fiery chariot into heaven. What does that even look like? What does that mean? I don't know. What I do know is this. Jesus is talking to Elijah and saying, that which you have been looking forward to is about to be completed. And that which you have waited for is about to be done at the cross. And Jesus had this conversation with them, and the Father says, listen to him. Moses and Elijah are not there as counselors that Jesus needed to help him figure out what to do. They are there to listen to him. Moses and Elijah were great because they had already listened to him, because they had experienced him, because God had allowed them to hear from him. And it says, verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Perhaps this is what John means in John chapter 1 when he says, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Perhaps that's what he is referencing. You see, these three experiences, they're mind-blowing. If you just sit and dwell on what God has done in them, your mind will absolutely not be able to contain the incredible glory that is here. These are incredible. This is precisely why people talk about having a mountaintop experience. And let me be clear, I don't think that anyone is ever overestimating what occurred in these encounters. In fact, I think they underestimate what is happening in these encounters. However, I do believe that people often underestimate what the Bible teaches about our experience with the Lord right now. Imagine for a moment that you have been given a Christmas gift. Somebody gave you an envelope, and in the envelope was a $100 bill. Now, you get that $100 bill, and let's just ignore the obvious implications of this, but let's imagine for a moment that the person somehow slipped you a counterfeit $100. Now, you don't know that it's counterfeit. You put it into your wallet, and you know what you want to buy. You've got your eye on something that you've planned on purchasing, so you make your way down to the store, and you pull out your wallet, and you take out that crisp $100 bill, and you hand it to the cashier, and you're anticipating that you're going to exchange that money for that good that you want. And then they take out that pen, and they run it across your $100 bill, and it doesn't turn the right color or whatever it's supposed to do, and they say, I got to call my manager, and they bring the manager up, and then they may even get the police involved, and you're so confused. What is going on? Why is this not working? Because you expected that money to purchase those goods. You had it in your wallet. You thought it was real. You didn't know it was counterfeit. There are serious counterfeit versions of experiencing God that are very popular in churches today. People will go and they will experience something. They will walk out of a building filled with emotions. They will walk out of a building filled with platitudes. They will walk out of a building filled with some kind of a happy thought. But they have no idea that it's counterfeit. You see, the value of a counterfeit bill is always zero, but you don't know that until you need to use it. The value of a counterfeit experience with God is always zero, but you won't know that until you get into a situation where you actually need that joy, or you actually need that boldness, or you actually need that encouragement. It doesn't have the substance that you need to survive in the real world. People are looking for an experience with God. Praise God for that. I think that's actually a very good thing. We just need to ensure that it's the right experience. So let's go to our fourth and final of the greatest encounters with God in the Bible. Now, this one is not a single place that we're going to look at. It's going to be spread out across several verses, so get your fingers ready for some exercise. This is going to be in several places for you because the fourth encounter is one that you are able to have with God at any time as a Christian. Before I even get to the text, I want to encourage you to think about the doctrine known as union with Christ. Here at the center of what we are discussing is the idea that God has joined us together with his Son so that we are one with him. And being one with Christ, we are now brought into the family of God. The love that the Father has forever had for the Son is now showered on us in perpetuity. I want to share with you a long quote, a paragraph from Marcus Peter Johnson's incredible book, One with Christ. Here he speaks about the emphatic power of one picture right after another. He's going to give you all sorts of explanations that the Bible uses to talk about our union with Christ. It's like a relentless round of concussive bursts of God's work in uniting us to Christ. Here's what he says. Union with Christ is a collective phrase that is meant to encompass the astonishing number of terms, expressions, and images in the New Testament that refer to the oneness of the believer with Christ. The most common of these expressions is the characteristically Pauline phrase, in Christ, which occurs in combination with in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, and in him, approximately 164 times in Paul's letters. To cite a few examples, believers individually and the church corporately are said to be possessors of eternal life in Christ, justified in Christ, glorified in Christ, sanctified in Christ, called in Christ, made alive in Christ, created anew in Christ, adopted as children of God in Christ, elected in Christ, and raised with Christ. This notion is so embedded in Paul's thought that he refers to Christians, a term that he does not use, with regularity as those who are in Christ or in the Lord, as if this phrase is simply what it means to be a Christian. His language extends much further, however. His letters include references to believers being created in Christ, crucified with him, buried with him, baptized into Christ in his death, united with him in his resurrection, and seated with him in the heavenly places. Christ being formed in believers and dwelling in our hearts. The church as members, limbs, and organs of Christ's body. Christ in us and us in him. The church as one flesh with Christ, and believers gaining Christ and being found in him. As Bruce Demarest has estimated, the number of occurrences of union with Christ terminology in Paul's letters alone exceeds 200. It is no wonder, then, that the renowned Scottish preacher James Stewart once wrote, "The heart of Paul's religion is union with Christ. This, more than any other conception, is the key which unlocks the secrets of his soul." I realize this is an incredibly long quote, but it's a way for me to pound forward the idea that if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. The second person of the Trinity is bound together with you, that you've been joined to him, so that when the Father looks at you, he sees the glorious, precious Son. And you are, what do we said? What does it say? That you are accepted in the Beloved. You are accepted because you are in him. And notice that's just Paul's 13 letters. This is all over the Gospels. It is all over the general epistles. It is everywhere on every page of the New Testament. It is filled with this idea that Jesus came to unite us to himself so that we might have fellowship with God the Father. Now, when people say that they're looking for an experience with God, I thought a lot about this and was trying to identify, what do people mean by that? Now, I grew up in a church that was all about experience. It talked a lot about encountering God in various ways, and it was very emotionally driven. But I think, at the best, when people are desirous to have an encounter with God, they are looking for these eight things. They are looking to experience his glory. They're looking to find hope. They're looking to find boldness. They're looking to be transformed and to be encouraged. They want to know God more intimately. They want to be filled with God. And they want to experience joy. Well, where does that come from? We're going to walk through each one of these and see how these experiences are gifts given to all believers, and they are accessible to you at all times. Let's begin with the experience of glory. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through 27 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given for me to you, to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." Now focus in here. "To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." What is the mystery that's being uncovered here? What is this revelation that is being displayed? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you hope for glory? Do you have a hope of glory? It's not found in an experience with loud music. It's not found in flash. It's found in the substance of Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When does Christ in you cease to happen? Never. You are bound together with him. You have been hidden with Christ in God. Now, when talking about this glory, I want you to see that the glory that we experience in knowing God is far greater than what was experienced by Moses on the mountaintop, far greater than what was happening with Elijah, even, dare I say, far greater than what happened with the disciples as they were looking upon the transfigured Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'd like to show you, beginning in verse 7, the comparison that Paul makes in regards to Moses and the glory that he experienced compared to what it is we encounter with God every day. 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 7, says, "Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" Now let's just pause for a second. What does that mean? What is the ministry of death? Well, that is what he is referring to when he talks about the law of Moses. The rules. Not because the rules are bad, but because the rules can't save. They can only condemn. They can only lead to your condemnation. So he says, when these things, this old covenant was delivered, notice that it came with this shining face of Moses. How much greater is that which has come now? And he says, verse 9, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpassed it." What is the glory that surpassed it? It is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are no longer under the law. You have been set free from the law, and you have been made righteous in Christ. Verse 11, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." You see, if you want to experience the glory of God, the way to experience the glory of God is not through going on some camping trip with your church. It's not through going on a mission trip. It's not even coming necessarily to church, although you can encounter God in these ways whenever you're with the people of God. The way we encounter the glory of God is by fixing our gaze on the goodness of Christ in his gospel. What else are people looking for when they are looking for this experience? Well, in the best of cases, I think that they're looking for hope and they're looking for boldness. What do I mean by that? I mean by that they are looking for something to hang their trust on. I need to know that what I am doing is not in vain. And also, they are looking for boldness so they can go out and impact the world for Christ. They want to do it. You want to do it. I want to do it. And we want to have some experience that will fill us with courage so that we can go out there and we can carry out the calling. Do not fear man, but only fear God. That's actually a good thing. If you keep going in this passage we've been reading, look at verse 12. He says, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold." Now notice what the hope he's talking about is. The hope that he is talking about is rooted in the indwelling nature of Christ in us. He says, notice verse 13, "Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now, there may be a Bible verse that was used more often in the church I grew up in than this one, but if there is, I can't think of it. "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." What is it talking about? What kind of freedom is it speaking to? This hope and boldness that we find is in the freedom that God gives us from the curse of the law so that we might go out and proclaim freedom to the captives. So that we can go out boldly in hope and proclaim the glory of Jesus, who saves people not through religiosity and works of the law, but he saves people by grace. Hope is Christ in you, and hope produces boldness. What else do people want when they say they want an experience with God? They want to be transformed. And I think that's a good thing. They want to be more like Jesus. So they say, "I need to have an encounter with God so that I will become more like God." They want to be sanctified. They want to put sin to death. They want to be holier. All the things that Dylan was praying for today. That is a good thing. Well, look at what it says here, continuing on in our verses. Verses 18 and following. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. What does that mean? Simply this: we become what we behold. And he's saying that if you are a Christian, you don't have a veil over your face like Moses. You don't have a veil over your face like Elijah when he wrapped himself up to go look and talk to God. Here we are told your face is unveiled, and you can experience and encounter the glory of God by which he transforms you from one degree of glory to another. That he says that you are being transformed into what? The same image. You're being made into the image of Christ as you look to him. This is clearly not talking about a physical appearing of Jesus in your midst. It's talking about seeing Christ through the good news of the gospel every moment of every day. You become what you behold. If you are looking at something counterfeit to give this transformation to you, you will remain unchanged. But if you truly gaze upon the glory of your Savior, you can't help but be conformed to the pattern of his life. What else are people looking for? They're looking for encouragement. They want encouragement. They're saying, look, I am down. I get beat up at my job. People mistreat me all the time. I go home and it's not any better with my family. They don't understand my walk with Christ. They don't love that I love Jesus. They hate that I love Jesus. And when I go to church, I just want to have some encouragement. Well, praise God, that's a good thing. But I want you to notice some of the ways that the Bible talks about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Just turn to the next chapter from where we were. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. That's the same thing as being encouraged. Encourage is a compound word. It means to come alongside and give strength to. We do not lose heart means the exact same thing. We are encouraged. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Notice the connection here with this not losing heart and the preaching of the gospel. Like, we don't mess with it. We're not trying to use cunning manipulation to make you feel something. We're just preaching the gospel. Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? How? What does that experience look like? In the face of Jesus Christ. I know I've told you this story many times. I'm going to take pastoral privilege and repeat it. And I will do many times in the future. But I remember when I was first getting ready to plant, and I spoke to a church planting organization, one of the guys came out to listen to me preach, and I took him to Luigi's Pizza afterward in Bayside, and we began to talk about it. And this man said to me, "What you need to do in your sermon is put less of the Bible in there and more of you. You need more of you in that sermon." I was shocked and offended by his statement. And I think he could, I don't have a good poker face. I think he knew I didn't like what he was saying. Why don't I like it? It's because of what he says here. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what's going to change people. I can't change you. I can't transform you. Even if I wanted to, I could just make you as good as me, which is not a good person. I don't want you to be like me. I want to point you to Christ. And so what I want you to see is this. When he's talking about transformation, the transformation is never going to happen if you are looking to a person on a pedestal or behind a pulpit. It happens when you find the visual image of Christ. Jesus, my Savior, my Lord. Not that you are looking at him physically, but that you are seeing the reality of who he is. And that is something you can see at all times and in all places. You shouldn't also know that when people are looking for an experience with God, They're looking to know him more and be filled with him. Those are two phrases that are often used. I want to know you. I want to be filled by you. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. I want to show you what the Bible has to say about these glorious truths, because I actually think this is a good thing if you're looking for the right thing. Ephesians 3, beginning in 14, says, Paul praying, as he often does, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I can't understand all of these things, but you know what I do see as phenomenal? He says, there is a love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. There's something that goes beyond your capability of understanding. And what does he say? He's saying, I'm praying that you would have the strength to comprehend the incomprehensible love of God. I'm praying that God would give you the ability. He literally refers to it as like a physical kind of strength. Have you ever seen somebody thinking so hard that it's like their veins are popping out of their head? They're like, I'm just trying to remember. You can't forcibly cause your brain to be smarter. You can't forcibly cause your knowledge or awareness of God to be greater. But what he is saying here is, the way that you encounter the immeasurable breadth and length and height and depth and surpassing knowledge kind of love of God, you encounter that through faith in love. He says, may God, through faith, grant this to you. So what do you need to have this experience? You need to have faith in God. If you are a Christian, you have faith in God. Even if it's the size of a mustard seed, it is faith in God. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you can do what? So that you can be smarter than everybody? No. So that you can claim that you have a closer relationship? Look at me. Look how close I am. No, obviously not. So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you see that God's desire for you is that you will encounter the fullness of who he is? God's delighted in revealing the depths of who he is to you. He wants you to be satisfied in who he is. He is overjoyed with the concept of you experiencing the fullness of who he is. It's a good thing to desire that experience. He wants you to comprehend this knowledge that surpasses knowledge, the love of Christ. Now he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. How many times do people say that when they pray? God is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think. What is the context? The context is that you would know the love of Christ. He can do far more abundantly in your life to open your awareness of God's love for you through Jesus. And that will radically transform everything. Every other aspect of your life is completely different when you know that Jesus loves you. Simple, but profound, foundational, transformative. Last but certainly not least, people want to experience God so that they might find joy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. This is the last verse I'll ask you to turn to. Here Peter is talking to a persecuted church, to a dispersed group of people who are spreading out throughout the region of Rome. He says to them, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with what? With joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter says There is a kind of joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. When people are talking about their desire to have this mountaintop experience, you have to understand that that does not come through some big event that somebody programmatically puts together. Now, could it? Absolutely. But all that they're doing, if they are successful, is taking your head and turning it to look to Jesus. When you come to church, we're going to hit some wrong notes. I'm going to say some of the wrong things. My voice is going to be, I'm going to lose it. And I'm going to preach really long sermons. That's going to happen. That's not what is going to cause you to be filled with joy, inexpressible, and full of glory. If we are doing anything right, it's that in all of these things, you are able to receive them when we gather because we're just turning your eyes to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And the good news is you can do this all the time wherever you are. With family devotions, you're turning your eyes to Jesus. When you pray before your meal at work, you're turning your eyes to Jesus. When you're sitting on the bus and you're listening to a podcast about Jesus, you are turning your eyes to him. All of your life should be dedicated to this idea that Christ is in you. He is with you. He is for you. It's not just that he has gone from being God for us to being God with us. It's that he has now become God within us. And that you can always have these great gifts. Your mountaintop experience is not something you have to wait for. You can experience it every moment of every day because you have something better and more intimate than Moses or Elijah or even the disciples ever had on those mountaintops. You have Christ in you, the hope of glory. I have a lot more that I was going to say. Obviously, the clock on the wall says I should stop. Let me simply say this to close. I want you to know that there are times you will go through what people call dry spells, what people call seasons of discouragement, what people call depression. These things often happen with believers. You are not unique in the world. But part of the reason that God doesn't just leave us to ourselves out in the world to fend for ourselves is so that we can come together and we can do the work of turning one another's minds back towards him. It's so that when I am standing there singing these songs, I am hearing the voices of hundreds of other people who are in lockstep agreement saying, yes, God is worthy. Yes, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And in doing so, it helps to fix my eyes on Jesus. When we are together, it doesn't matter if there's a lot of us, it doesn't matter if there's a little of us, it doesn't matter what background we are coming from. We are coming together not to have an experience like the world wants that is all external and sensational and that will quickly fade. We are here to love one another by encouraging one another to encounter the risen Savior all the time. Let me pray. Father God, I ask that you would please help us by your grace to truly recognize and acknowledge that everything we need we have in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would use the ordinary means of the streams of grace, things like our Bible reading and our prayer times and our family devotions and our moments of worship with the church. Lord, I pray that you would use these things to help us fix our eyes on Jesus, that you would help us to delight in him, and that through that we would experience your glory, that we would have boldness, that we would have hope, that we would be transformed, that we would experience you more deeply and be filled with all of the fullness of God, that we would be encouraged, and that we would have joy. Lord, I pray that we would always be near to you, as you have promised you will always be near to us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.